You're in Galatians chapter 2. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we ask that you would plow up our hearts and make them ready to hear your word. Those things that we need to hear, those challenges which can only come from you by your spirit through your word, we ask that you would bring. We ask that as we look at your word, we would have understanding and more than anything a burning desire to know you better and to live in obedience. We ask this in your name. Amen. Fall of 1975, I asked Carol out for the first time. Best day of my life. Well, maybe there's some others after that that were just as good too. But I asked her out and we went out for pizza. We were living in Chicago going to Bible school. And that night we each had our list. Because we were at the point where we were kind of saying, okay, if I'm going to get married, there's something particular that I'm looking for. And in my case, my list had things like, do you want to be in Christian ministry? Specifically, would you like to be in missions? And not only missions, but hey, how about the Spanish-speaking world? Because that's where I was headed. I knew that. That's what God was laying on my heart. And, you know, as we talked and Carol answered the questions and I'm checking them off my list going, yeah, that's good, good, way to go, way to answer. Got to the end of all my important questions and they were 100% agreement. I thought, wow, how cool is that, you know? As far as I'm concerned, the deal's done. It's sealed. Let's get on with it. Funny story, I actually saw my sister the next day and I said, that's the girl I'm going to marry. I didn't tell Carol that yet. She would have freaked the right out. But I really did. After that first date, I said, that's it. I'm, you know, God, you brought the right person. She's ready to go. Let's go. And one of the reasons for that is that she wanted to be in missions. She had studied Spanish for 4 years. How cool is that? You know, I mean, you know, she'd studied French. I'd have said, okay, I'll see you. Let me introduce you to my roommate. But anyway, the whole idea of total agreement, there are some things that for me were not negotiable. And Carol had some things too. Ask her, she'll tell you what those are. She may be actually negotiated. But for me, there were some things that were non-negotiable. Paul is talking about some things in the faith that are not negotiable. Things on which the apostles, the disciples, had to be in total and complete agreement. And that's where we're headed as we look into this passage this morning. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, that's what he's looking for. Is what you're saying and what we're saying the same thing? Because we need to be together. We need to be saying the same stuff. This is either the gospel or it's not. And this is what it is, yes or no. So that's what he was looking for as he went. One of the interesting things that you have is if you read just the book of Acts and you don't plug in Galatians in any way, shape, or form, you don't have a sense of the amount of time that goes by. You can read those first 12 chapters of Acts and go, wow, that went by quickly. And then you plug in Galatians and you go, oh, maybe not as quick as I thought. Look at this timeline. I just kind of threw this together, found it in some places and added some things to it. You have Paul's conversion. We're told about it in Acts chapter 9 up through verse 25. We don't know anything about those 3 years in Arabia if it isn't for Galatians. So he's saved, goes into Arabia, spends 3 years. And then he comes back to Damascus, ends up in Jerusalem, and that's his first visit to Jerusalem where he goes to see Paul. And if you remember, again, this comes to us from the book of Galatians, and it comes to us from Acts, both. And in that case, remember, he went and tried to get in together with the disciples, and nobody would have him, and Barnabas brought him to the disciples and said, hey, let me tell you about Paul. He's a good guy. He really does know the Lord. Chapter 10, and we'll deal a little bit more with this next week. Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and this is the first major movement towards the Gentile world. And if you remember the situation, he goes to Cornelius after God really has to persuade him through the vision. He goes, he gives the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles the same way he did on the Jews, and they didn't have to become Jews first. They were Gentiles, and they received the Holy Spirit after they were saved. Barnabas sent to Antioch to ask Paul for his help. Well, Barnabas is sent to Antioch, and then he asked Paul for his help. So in the dispersion there's people that go all over Antioch. There's people who are getting saved. They send Barnabas up there to kind of head up the ministry there. A whole bunch more people get saved. He says, I need some help. He goes up to Tarsus, finds Saul, brings him back. And that's the section we were reading today. And then in chapter 2 of Galatians, we get that 14 years. Okay, so that's where we're going to jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. Now, 14 years, it gets discussed. Is it 14 years from conversion? 14 years from the last visit? And if you're just reading straight through Galatians, the impression you get is from the last part of chapter 1, that's when he was the last time in Jerusalem. It's been 14 years. So that's my thought on that. I think that's what was happening. He took Titus along, and I think it's kind of important for us to think about that. And then in verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but I did it privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run in vain. Now, there's some discussion. Was Paul at this point coming, and what he describes in Galatians 2, was it the visit of Acts 11 that we read where he and Barnabas brought, you know, some relief to the Christians there, the famine relief? Or was it really the Acts 15 council, which takes place later? And there's discussion back and forth as to, is it this one, is it that one? Good men are on both sides of that issue. Let me just share kind of where I came down as I studied this all week. It makes more sense to me that as Paul's going through giving all of the details of what he was doing and where he went and who he saw and how many years he was here and there, that he would not leave out that second visit where he brought the famine. So either this is that second visit in Acts 11 where he brought the relief, or it's the visit after that where they went down and they were sent down by the council. You look at Acts 15, it's a whole bigger thing. A whole bunch of people are sent together for a specific purpose, and that's to meet with the apostles. This looks like it's not quite that same thing. Again, it's not one of those things that I would argue either way. I would probably say, and again, I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference in interpretation, but I would say this is Acts 11. That's my own personal thought on it. Let me just give you two thoughts to think through as you're looking at it. The first one, if Galatians was written before the Council in Jerusalem, as before Acts 15, then the message that came out of that council, remember they published something that they send to the Gentile churches, would have strengthened the message which Paul was writing in Galatians. Paul heard about the problem in the churches that he planted, sent the letter of Galatians to address that problem. If this visit here in Galatians 2 took place at Acts 15 council, then that could have been part of this, and it would have strengthened the message, okay? The second option, go ahead and put it before. If it's after, if he wrote it afterwards, so let's just say this is the council in Jerusalem, they publish their letter, they send that out, and then Paul comes along and he writes Galatians after that letter had gone out. It would appear that what happened was that that letter didn't have the impact that it needed to have. So there's some thoughts there. Again, it doesn't make a huge, huge difference when it comes to interpretation. So, verse 2, let's go back and look at it again. I went in response to a revelation. So this was either the prophecy about the fact that there was a famine that we read about in Acts 11, or something that we have no record of anywhere else, that God said, I need you to go down to Jerusalem, which is certainly a possibility. What did he do? He goes down there as he's there, say he delivers the famine relief, and then he says, you know what, we're here anyway, let's talk to these guys privately. And he talks to the leaders, the apostles of the church, and he set before them what he preached. He submitted to them the teaching that he and Barnabas had been doing. The gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, this is what I say. And he basically laid it all out for them. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ without the works of the law. And if you want it in a nutshell, that's what Paul taught. Now, it went into all kinds of things, and Paul could go into the Old Testament and show the prophecies where Jesus was prophesied about, how he's the fulfillment, all of that. But the gospel was that in a nutshell. We're saved by grace through faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone apart from the works of the law. And that was becoming a huge, huge deal. He did it privately, he says, or just to the leaders. An interesting statement, I fear that I was running or had run in vain. And what Paul was saying here, it wasn't necessarily that he was fearful that he was wrong. After all, he'd gotten this from as a revelation from God. But he was again just saying, okay, let me just put it out there. Because if I'm wrong and I'm doing the false teaching, then I am disqualified. And really what he's looking for is for them to listen, to hear, and to say, absolutely, 100% agreement, boom, there's the seal of approval. And so that's kind of what he's looking for as he comes and he lays before them. Now, one of the examples he gives immediately to give you a sense of the fact that they were in full agreement is he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And we'll deal more with that later. But what was the big deal? Well, he was a Greek Christian, and those people who were trying to say that you needed to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved were saying, enter into the covenant the same way the Jewish people have to do. You have to be circumcised and keep the law, and that's how you're saved. And Paul was saying, no, that's not it. It's salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law. And his example, the first example is here. And by the way, Titus, who's a Greek Christian, was not compelled to be circumcised. So the people, the false teachers who were up there saying this to the churches in Galatia, suddenly have to say, oh, you mean the apostles in Jerusalem didn't require this of a Greek convert? And the answer was absolutely not. They did not require that. Verse 4. Oh, and just, I'm sorry, go to Acts 15:1 just very quickly. This tells you what the false teachers were saying, because this is what started the whole council in Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the false teaching. And they were saying that very quickly. I love the next phrase. This is what they started to teach, and this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. I love that. They said, wait a minute here. This is the truth. You're not preaching the truth. We have to stop you. And so there was sharp dispute. There was sharp debate because falsehood was being proclaimed. They were trying to add to grace. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't add this Old Testament ritual and this Old Testament covenant requirement to the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God. And so they come into sharp dispute. Verse 4, he's talking about this whole matter of this theory, this theology came into focus, and this is what they're talking about, because false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. False brothers used twice in the New Testament, both times by Paul, here and in the book of Corinthians. In both cases, he is not speaking of believers. He's speaking of unbelievers. So he's talking here about people who are not Christians, false brothers, false teachers, the other word that's used sometimes is Judaizers, who wanted people to be under the bondage of the law. That's exactly what he says. And that whole idea that they had infiltrated our ranks is like an enemy sneaking behind enemy lines with the intention of doing sabotage. And so Paul is saying they tried to come in and sabotage the grace of God with this false teaching. And what does he say? They wanted to put us in bondage. They wanted to make us slaves to all those Old Testament things again. And Paul said, no. Verse 5. And we have a quote here. In Christ Jesus, all believers have liberty from the law as a way of salvation and liberty from its external ceremonies and regulations as a way of living. So the false teachers were coming and saying that you got to do this to be saved. And not only that, you have to keep all of these rituals and all of these rules and all these regulations. That's how you have to walk. They were totally missing the grace of God. In verse 5, I love Paul's response to all of this. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain. We didn't give in. We didn't say, well, maybe they're right. We came into sharp dispute with them. We took him on, we just said, hey, wait a minute here, let's talk about this, because what you're saying is not true. It isn't what Jesus Christ taught. It isn't the gospel that's being proclaimed. You see, who you put your faith and trust in is critical. Who you put your faith and trust in is absolutely critical. Jesus is worthy of our faith because he paid for our sins. That's it. What you believe matters. So who you believe or who you put your faith and trust in is critical. What you believe matters. We are saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's it. I can't add to that anything extra the minute I start adding to it. Or maybe I try to take away from it. I put all of it in jeopardy, and I am not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just pause for an application. I went into verse 2. I love verse 2. I went in response to a revelation to set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I did it privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. I believe this gives us a glimpse at Paul's heart. I really do. Look at what he says. I went, and remember, he says, hey, I got this by revelation. God gave me this message. And he could honestly say that. And then he measured it against God's word. And he had that knowledge of the Old Testament, and he had ability to get into the scrolls and parchments and see and to say, okay, what I heard, is it right? And yes, it was. But he took it one step further. He says, okay, I'm here in Jerusalem. I'm here with the apostles. Let me just lay it out before them. Let me just really make sure that what I've been saying, what I've been sharing is absolutely right on. Now, understand, Paul had way more training than anybody else. Way more. I mean, Paul had been raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was one of the foremost scholars of that time and in Old Testament rabbinic writings, all the rest. So when it came to scholarship, Paul had them just hands down. And yet, what does Paul do? This is what I've been teaching. This is what I've been teaching. Are we on the same page? Are we in full agreement that this is what it's really all about? Because I'm starting to hear these rumors from people who are trying to add to this. And that isn't right. What do you guys think? Am I wrong? Because I love the way he puts it. I'm in fear of running or had run my race in vain. And the reality was, there's absolutely no way Paul wanted to teach error. There's no way that he wanted to teach something that was a mistake. We're talking about eternity, heaven and hell being on the line here. And Paul was deadly serious about this. He knew that if he was teaching error, that meant the whole ministry, everything that he'd done was a mess, because he was wrong in what he was teaching. And, you know, the funny thing is, many times, and I've heard this said so many times, and I think sometimes we put ourselves and how we think and how we feel into what we read. And that's good sometimes. I think sometimes it goes a little too far, but a lot of people think about Paul that he's this gung-ho, type A personality, and he'd rather flatten you than talk to you kind of guy. You know, he's just going to charge up the hill. I've got to go to the rest of the world, and he's just, boom, just a little dynamo. And he may very well have been all of that. You can't do the stuff he did without having some drive. I agree. But I love this picture of what his heart is all about. He isn't going to the apostles and saying, get it right, guys. You got to agree with me. He goes to them and says, hey, I've got this from God. Let's talk this through. Let me submit this to you. I love that. I love that whole idea of the fact that he is surrendered. Because being surrendered to God meant that he was accountable to others as well. This is important. I think too many times in Christian circles, we think whoever's the leader is just out there doing his thing, and he can just do whatever he wants, and he answers almost to nobody at all. And I love the fact that Paul says, listen, I'm up there working with these guys. Barnabas and I are up there doing this, but we're in this together. What do you think? Here, let me lay it out before you. I love the fact that he comes to them for accountability. He was not a lone ranger. He wasn't interested in working by himself. And you look at Paul all the way through the book of Acts, very, very seldom does he go anywhere by himself. Most of the time it's with a group of people. And most of his journeys started and ended with the church that sent them. So there was an accountability to the churches. In this case here, there's an accountability to the planting church. Everything started in Jerusalem and went out from there. And so he went back to the very source, the guys who walked and talked with Jesus. He said, this is what I'm teaching. This is what I understand. What about it? Are we on the same page? What does that mean for us? What is an application that we could come through with there? Well, one of the things is, I was thinking about this week. I'm a pastor, and I have the privilege of serving in this church. But you know, I'm only one of the elders. I'm not the elder over everybody. I'm not the guy that comes in and says, this is what we're going to do, guys, get in line. We have our times together of prayer and sharing, elders and then the deacons, and then we meet separately as well. And I answer to these men. You know, I'm the one that has to say, this is my report for the week. And, you know, you guys need to know these are the things that I did and these are the hours that I spent and this is where I spent them. Why? Because I want that accountability with them. I want them to be able to say, hey, Mark, you know, let's talk about this here. And it goes both ways. I'm able to say to them as well, hey, you know, let's think about this. And so it's just that accountability that's built in. And I think every one of us needs to be willing to take whatever it is that we're struggling with, the questions that we have, the problems that we're facing, to someone else that is a godly person, someone who's walking with the Lord, someone who knows the Word of God, to be able to say to them, what do you think? What's going on with me? Am I getting this right? Or is there something wrong in what's happening in my life? And that's one of the things where small groups or having a mentor, someone who disciples you, those things are so precious because that's what we need. We need that inter-accountability, one with another. Now, that's one application. Paul put himself under and he's accountable. By implication, and this isn't directly stated, but I think it's there. Paul is coming to them and laying his stuff out before and wanting to be accountable. They also were willing to listen and say, okay, we will keep you accountable. We will hold you accountable. We will listen. We will talk. We will share. And we will tell you honestly what we think. Now, it's not stated that way, but that's certainly the implication in all of this. And by the way, we all of us need people like that, don't we? We need people who can come into our lives when we come to them who are willing to say, no, you're being a real jerk right now. You really are. And who are willing to say it to us, not because they want to hurt us, but because they love us. And they don't want us to keep on being a jerk. And that's what we need, that accountability and being able to put ourselves under. And they're being willing to help us to be accountable. And, you know, for me, there's a number of people that I'm accountable to and people that I willingly submit to. But some of the people that have been most willing to take me on and challenge me have been Carol and my daughters. There have been times when I'm sure it wasn't easy for them to say, hey, Dad or Mark, wait a minute here. Let's just pause for a second. You know what's going on here? You know what that sounds like when you say that? You know what it feels like when you do that? And again, I'm able to step back. And I have to be honest, it's not pleasant always for me either. I'm sure it's not easy for them. But they love me enough to say, we will not allow you to keep on being a jerk. Or we won't allow you to keep on being in sin if it's a sin that needs to be confronted. And so I think both of those things are there in the text in a way. And so one of the things we need to do is be looking for those folks to do that, to build into our lives. So willing to be accountable, willing to hold others accountable. I think both of those things are there. But look at verse 2 again. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but I did it privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run in vain. And this really struck me. I mean, we think of Paul as being fearless. I mean, this guy gets stoned and left for dead and he gets up and goes on to the next town and preaches the gospel again. You know, this guy's fearless, and yet there's something here that troubles him. And I think what's troubling him is that he didn't want to run badly. He says, I was fearing that I had run in vain. In other words, if I'm wrong on this and I'm presenting something false, then I'm not running the race I was called to run. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to run well. I don't want to run badly. Now, was Paul trembling in fear and thinking that maybe he was wrong? No, I don't believe that. But I love the fact that he's willing to say, you know what? I don't want to run badly. I want to run well. I want to honor Jesus Christ in the way that I do the ministry. So I'm going to bring this to you, and I want you to give me your input. Give me some feedback. Tell me, what do you think? Are we on the same page? Are we in 100% agreement? If so, great. I'm off and running again. But there was that sense of, if I run, I want to run well. And Paul uses that imagery all the way through many of his books that he writes. The whole idea of running a race and running it well. And he knew that false doctrine would mean he was running badly. And he wouldn't be able to finish well. So he wants to serve Jesus Christ, and this flows from his heart and his desire to run well. It's interesting because if you look at the book of Colossians, he's writing to slaves in chapter 3, verse 22, and he's telling slaves, okay, listen what he says to slaves. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Wow. You mean I got a bad boss and I'm supposed to try to work in a way that honors Christ? Yeah. Whatever you do, again, writing to slaves, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. And this is the phrase that just jumped out at me. For you serve the Lord Christ. What more do you want? No matter what your job is. And on one level, that's what Paul was saying. I want to run well. Why do I want to run well? Because I serve the Lord Christ. And I want to serve the Lord Christ with you guys. I want to be serving on the same page, doing the same thing, preaching the same message. And so Paul was willing to be held accountable, and we should be willing to be held accountable in our walks. He was willing to hold others accountable, and we should too, because we are serving the Lord Christ. Moving on to verses 6 to 10 quickly. I did this privately to those who seemed leaders, is what he says in verse 2. Seem to be leaders. Verse 6, he starts out, and as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. Now, what is he saying here? And some people say, wait a minute, he's trying to put him down. He did it to those who seemed to be leaders, those who seemed to be important. And then in verse 9, those reputed to be leaders. Remember who he's writing against on one level. He's writing to the Galatian churches, churches that he and Barnabas planted. And he's writing to tell them, you're hearing some false teachers who aren't Christian even, saying wrong things. Now, they are telling you that I have nothing to do with the apostles back there in Jerusalem, that I'm out there on my own, that I'm really not equal to the apostles, that I'm not an apostle. They're telling you all those things. And so what does Paul say? Three times in this section he says, I went to those who were leaders, where? In Jerusalem. I went to those who seemed to be important. Those people were in charge of everything right there in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, now what they were really doesn't matter to me, but you need to know this is who they were. And you need to understand too, God does not judge by external appearances. That they walked and talked with him for 3 years and he called them to be apostles is fine. I didn't walk and talk with him for 3 years, but after the resurrection, he called me and I spent 3 years in the desert studying, and I'm an apostle too. We're the same. So on one level, he's saying that really doesn't matter. What matters is that these men who you hold to be so important, look at the end of verse 6, those men added nothing to my message. Okay, so he laid it all out before him, and he said, remember, you guys who think that these guys are more important, you guys who think that these guys are it, you need to understand, they added nothing. They did not correct it. They did not add anything to it. We preach the same gospel. We are 100% totally in agreement. So those guys who were up there saying, well, he's kind of out there on his own, he's really not an apostle, that just destroyed that whole argument. Paul says, I took it to them. They listened to it. They added nothing. They accepted it. Verse 7, on the contrary, so they didn't add anything to it. On the contrary, they saw that I was entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel of the Gentiles just like Peter was to the Jews. So he said, listen, not only did they not add anything to it, they understood as they listened and as they saw and they heard testimony of what God was doing in Antioch, they understood that I had been called in a unique and special way to reach the Gentile world just like Peter had been called specifically to reach the Jewish world. Again, not a change in message, just where they're going with their ministry and how they're ministering. So instead of them adding or changing anything, they agreed with me, Paul says. And then verse 8, I love verse 8. It's my favorite verse in this section. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. What's the focus of the whole verse? God. God was at work in Peter. God was at work in Paul. Peter was working with the Jews. Paul was working with the Gentiles. It's the same gospel, the same message, the same God. God is the focus. Don't you love that? It's just amazing. It's wonderful. It just takes all of the arguments away. And then verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And so he says, hey, remember these guys that you said were up there, the leaders of everything, who I had no contact with? You didn't think I was on a par with them? Well, first of all, God put us both as apostles. Not only that, they came to us and they said, here, let us give you the right hand of fellowship, which means their approval, their blessing, and their encouragement. That's what that meant. So again, what's he saying to the false teachers? You can say whatever you want, guys, but we submitted it to the authorities in Jerusalem. We submitted it to them. They agreed that we are together working for God. They are working with the Jews. We are working with the Gentiles. But we're all working for the same God. We're working with the same gospel. And anything you want to say differently than that is wrong, because they gave us the right hand of fellowship, approval, blessing, and encouragement. And then verse 10. And this is the quote. All of them had been entrusted with the same gospel. The only difference was the sphere of influence, wherever they were going to work. Peter, one area, Paul, in another. Verse 10, he says, they also asked us to continue to remember the poor, something that I was eager to do, and which they had just done. They had brought an offering for the folks in Jerusalem. Now, why was this necessary? Well, between AD 30 and AD 50, there was a whole series of famines that hit the Mediterranean world, but especially Palestine. And in that area, especially Jerusalem, it was just crowded, and it was really a poor city. And many of the people who became Christians in that time frame were immediately expelled from their families. And so now you've got a whole bunch of Christians, especially in Jerusalem, who are in deep and destitute poverty and in desperate need. And this, of course, was the church that started everything else. And so there's a need for others to help and encourage them when they couldn't find help in any other way. So what do we take away from all this? This matter of Paul writing to the Galatian churches is really serious. And think about this. One of the things he was trying to avoid was a split, wasn't he? The Gentile church and the Jewish church. The church of Paul and the church of Peter. And he said, no, that's not the way it should be. The same God who made me an apostle made Peter an apostle, and it's the same gospel, so we don't want to see that. So it's one thing heavy on Paul's mind. That's why he wrote to the Galatian churches and said, you guys know better than this. You were taught better than this. Don't buy into the false teaching of these people who are up there being Satan's ministers. So another reason why Paul came down, and another reason why he met with the guys, was so that they could say, we are in full agreement. We are teaching the same thing. Paul was not interested in working alone. We've already talked about it. He did not want division of any kind. And so when he says they didn't add anything or take anything away, he's just being very simple and saying, hey, we talked, we shared. They didn't add anything. They gave the stamp of approval. We're on the same page. We're preaching the same doctrine. We're in complete agreement. I love verse 8, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, also was in the work of ministry of Paul. It was all about God. All about God. The ministry was about him, the ministry was for him, and the ministry was empowered by him. Please understand, both Peter and Paul and all the apostles and all the folks in the early church were saying, this is about God. It isn't about us. It isn't about this or that. It's about God. It's about his gospel. It is his message, and it is his. It's about him, for him, and empowered by him. If he's not behind this, and he's not giving us the strength, and he's not giving us the grace to do what we need to do, nothing's going to happen, because it's his message. And that's one of the things that really struck me. Because who was Peter, servant of the God Most High? Who was Paul, servant of the God Most High? How were they saved? By the death of Jesus Christ, both of them. And what did the enemy want to do? Well, the false brothers, the servants of Satan, wanted to come in and attack the freedom that they had in Christ and say, wait a minute here, that's nice and pretty sounding, but you've got to add all this other stuff. And see, Satan, the first thing he wants to do is keep people from coming to Christ. If he can keep people from coming to Christ by saying, yeah, you can come to Christ, but you got to do all these things first. Well, then he's really short-circuited salvation. But let's just say someone comes to Christ. The second thing he wants to do then is to trip them up in how they live. Not only does he say, okay, all right, well, you've come to Christ, that's fine, you're saved. But now, let's see if we can't short-circuit this lifestyle. Let's see if we can't change where you're going. And they try to make it about works again, trying to work hard to be a good Christian, rather than saying, there are things I have to do, but it's the grace of God that saves me, and it is the grace of God that keeps me, and it's the grace of God that empowers me. Yes, I have to turn away and not see certain things, but I want to do it not because it's a rule. I want to do it because I want to honor Jesus Christ, and I'm asking for his strength to be pure in the things that I look at and the things that I see. There's a difference. And that's one of the things we need to always remember. We're saved by grace, but we must walk by grace. And if Satan can't get us at the beginning and we are saved, well, then he's going to try to get us to do the Christian life by working hard at it and doing it in our own strength and doing it in our own power. And when we stumble and fall, say, well, that's okay, just work harder. No, it's not about working harder. It's about trusting God more and being more surrendered. And yes, doing the things that we need to do. Yes, I read my Bible and I pray and I share with someone what's going on in my heart and I accept what they're saying to me. But it's all about me wanting to know God better and honor him, not about me doing a list of things so that I feel good about who I am. Please understand, there's a real fine line there. And I understand that. And it's easy to cross over into rules and regulations as a way of growth, as opposed to I'm doing these disciplines in the Christian life because it helps me to know Christ better. And there's a difference there, and that's such a hard thing to kind of get a hold of. See, Peter and Paul had to be in full agreement on the most important things. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, fully man. God's word will not be compromised. We will submit to its authority. The gospel is for everyone to receive, Greek and Jew. They're in agreement on the solid basic things there. Whether they sang in Hebrew or Greek, I don't think mattered to them. Okay? I don't think there's a whole lot of issues that mattered to them. What mattered to them was, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about how you're saved? How are you going to walk this Christian life? I've had the privilege of working with people from many different countries and cultures and backgrounds. And there were some people I couldn't work with because they didn't believe the things that were important. They didn't believe that you were saved by grace through faith. They really thought that you had to do something a little more to get there. And with those folks, I'd say, you know what, I'll pray for you, but I can't be involved in what you're doing. There were others who I had disagreements on some other things, but we agreed on salvation and the deity of Christ, and we agreed on the Trinity, the inspiration of the Bible, the need of walking and living a holy life. We were in agreement on all those things. There were some things we didn't agree on. We were able to say, hey, we're doing these together. Let's go. Let's minister. Let's serve. And the other things we can just leave to one side. See, one of the things that I think we need to realize is, yes, hang on tight to the fundamentals and the basics and the things that are critical. What you believe matters. Who you believe in matters. But sometimes there's some things out there that we have to just kind of say, okay, is this as critical? For instance, I have a good friend who he believes that he's going to go through the tribulation. I hope he doesn't, because if he does, it means I am too. And very honestly, I believe that, God's going to call us and we'll be gone and the tribulation will take place. And, you know, I could give you all the arguments for it. But very honestly, when we talk, it doesn't matter. That's just not that important to us. And it doesn't need to be. And I give that just as an example of one of those things that, you know, I can agree with him. Christ is coming. I think he's dead wrong on the timing, but that's okay. He can be wrong. It's all right. And hey, if I'm wrong, I'll pray like crazy. And so will you, because. But let me just say, the reality is, what do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about God's word? Am I walking in a lifestyle that honors Jesus Christ, empowered by His grace and His strength and help? That's the reality that we're called to. We have the best message in the world. Jesus saves. What could be better? Forgiveness is for anyone who will bow the knee and say, you and you alone. That's how I'll be saved. And so we're to offer that message freely to anyone who will listen. And then we are to honor Christ by the way we live. Again, empowered by His grace, we seek to live godly lives. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the power that there is and for how real it is and for the fact that You speak so clearly. And so, Lord Jesus, as we understand these truths and these realities and we understand the need that we all have to be accountable to each other and to You, Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, we would be looking for those chances to encourage others and to be encouraged by others through that accountability, that we would be seeking to honor You in whatever way, in whatever place You put us through Your word, that we would seek to honor You by living that word out. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for the fact that Your word just shows us the areas where we need to grow. And as we leave this morning, I pray that You would hammer our hearts in those areas that need to be hammered. Encourage us, challenge us, convict us. We ask this in Your name. Amen.